Thank you, Pastor Rick. And in the pastoral prayer, there's often mention of names, and the Bible's all full of names. And sometimes we forget that all of those names were recorded, so we remember that God has not forgotten them. I'm preaching this morning on Isaiah 49, if you have your Bibles, and I'm just going to try to stay tight to those couple verses that particularly deal with describing the relationship that God has with his people, that it is impossible for him to forget them. And if I had the opportunity to tell you up front, which I hope to accomplish this morning, let me do it. First of all, we celebrate womanhood. Motherhood is an expression of womanhood, but is not the measurement of it. Over 30 times in Scripture, God is described in what we would say female attributes. But God is not a woman, nor is God a male. But there are certain attributes that are needed to understand who God is. And I don't have time to go to all those passages. So the first thing. The second thing, and I wish I had a Scottish brogue, because I would say maternal grace is the foundation for sovereign grace. Maternal grace. Mr. McDonald, you could have helped me. Maternal grace is the foundation for sovereign grace. And you'll see that tie because this passage deals with a mother. God likens himself to a mother, but then he talks about covenant. He talks about God's faithfulness. And then the third thing I would like us to see is that God's covenant of unconditional love supersedes all human relationships and can never be broken. God's unconditional love supersedes all other relationships and can never be broken. Now, this passage begins with something that I think is very difficult, but something that is very common in verse 14. Zion has said, "The Lord has forsaken me." The second part, "The Lord has forgotten me," does not start very, very bright or light. It starts with a lament. It starts with a conclusion of verses 3 and 4, and also in which this passage will talk about feeling despised because the people of God are going to leave the place that's familiar. They're going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to leave the protective walls. They're going to leave the places that they felt at home. And for 70 years, they are going to be thrust as exiles. And you can read this a little bit in this passage. But there is always hope. There's always light. There's always a reminder that God has not forgotten his people, regardless of how far they are placed geographically or how far they wander spiritually. I would like to begin with helping you understand the harrowing stories about what it feels like to be lost. I don't know how many of you have heard or read about stories of babies strapped in their car seat on the top of cars. How many have heard stories like that? So I decided to look up Truth Finder to see if that is actually true. There are 14 different times, documented cases, where parents and mothers have forgotten their children on the roof of the car, strapped in the car seat, traveling 50 or 60 miles down the road. That is a harrowing, harrowing, mind-gripping, soul engaging, nail-biting kind of experience. Now, why does this happen? Sometimes it's a long drive. They change drivers. Second of all, the baby is placed on the roof while groceries are loaded in the car. And or the car is a flat. Everything must be shifted out to get the jack, and they forget about it. Lest we think this is something far away, in May 1992, three-year-old Matthew Murray of Worcester was left strapped in his top of the baby. And here it is, his dad's Hyundai. The vehicle got up to 50 miles per hour on Route 290, most of you have been on it, before the seat slid off the roof, landing the baby miraculously uninjured on the busy highway. Can I tell you more, if Marcus Abram of Chicago, or we could talk about Brian Kornbach out of Queens, and the list goes on and on. Forgotten. And I looked up who is the most hated mother still in America. Over 10 years ago, Casey Anthony, remember the case in Florida? She was featured over and over again on talk shows and the front cover of almost every magazine, losing her daughter Kaylee. Lost, missing, forgotten, forsaken, abandoned. And the Lord will comment, because we go verse 14, the prophet Isaiah, to the question. And the Lord actually responds in verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. And the reason why these kinds of stories are newsworthy is not because they're common, but rather because they're so rare. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to reconcile the comforting, committed, available, loyal, responsive, nurturing women we call mom, mommy, mama, mother, as someone that has treated us as being forgotten, forsaken, or abandoned. You must note verse 14, it says, but Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. Now, it's also, in this passage, talks about Jacob. It also talks about Israel. And there's a very specific meaning, let me give that to you up front, for Zion is seen as the remnant. Zion is seen as those of Isaiah 6, where it says the 10%, remember the land will be gone, but 10% will remain. He is speaking of the later days that Israel will see Zion as God's select, those who have not been idolatrous, those who have not fallen to the temptations of the world, those who were actually kept themselves pure in the midst of a very depraved and wicked place. And so where Isaiah records a Zion, it is Zion who people who feel very close to God feel very forgotten by God. And if it was true of them, it is true of every faithful believer. But the second part, God will respond to the question of Zion. God will respond to the feelings of forgottenness in verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget. And he uses a hilarious, humorous, outrageous, counterintuitive. It's like the husband comes home for work, and you just have a new baby girl. Her name is Gretchen, and you love her so much, and just love that little baby. And you talk to your wife at lunch, and finally she nursed the baby and put the baby down for rest, and you come home, and you say, how's the baby? What baby? Our baby, our daughter, the daughter we just brought home from the hospital 2 months ago. I don't have a daughter. We just talked on the phone. You were nursing her during lunch, remember? Do I have a baby? And so this, God is using something that seems so unlikely, so improbable, something so unlandish, to say that in our common experience, it could not occur. But he'll take that, of course, from the common experience and push it to the superlative in our covenant experience. When God gives a covenant to man, it's unbreakable. And in this passage, he will point to three things that he promises. And he'll use actually three different metaphors to rivet the fact that when we have covenant with God, he'll first of all use this idea of motherhood. And then second of all, in verse 16, use the term of engraving. And in 16b, there are walls. So there's a bond that cannot be broken. There is something, your name is written, that is eternal. And the walls symbolize something that is unbreakable, unshakable. So first let me say that the mothering experience is one of the most powerful bonding experiences that human beings have. Something that everyone in the human race understands, it may be more powerful than the bond of marriage. It may be more powerful than the marriage bed. I've been a pastor for just about 40 years, and I have met hundreds of people who have said to me that they hate their father. Hundreds. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just telling you it's real. Hundreds that have told me they hate their father, but only a handful that tell me they hate their mother. And I believe that is because God has wired women in such a unique and deep way that they love unconditionally. That's just the way they've been made by God. They are different from man in that sense. And you would say, well, where is Bible for that? How about Ephesians 5:25, where the command is for men to love their wives? Why do they have to be commanded? Because it doesn't come naturally. Men have a tendency to be self-focused and tend to be sometimes driven or rough, where the man has to be commanded for unconditional love. The woman already has it. Ann Leary, in her book, writing about motherhood, she didn't even want to be a mother because she felt like she did not qualify. But she says this, babies change you. Before I was pregnant with Ruby, her daughter, I used to watch mothers tend lovingly to screaming babies and toddlers and worried that I might never be able to summon up the appropriate maternal instincts towards any future offspring of my own. In my mind, I was witnessing an extremely little annoying person, an adult with almost a Christ-like capacity, meaning mothers, with love, tenderness, and forgiveness. I didn't understand their history the way I did now. The history of a mother and child's love for each other, which for me began almost immediately after my baby was conceived. 9 months before my husband and I ever saw her or touched her, I was awash with her every waking moment, consumed by thoughts of her all the time. Then in those first days and night after her birth, when she needed to suckle almost hourly, everything beyond her pink, spiky hair, really it was pink, she said, and those dimpled knees and elbows, those gorgeous lips, everything beyond Ruby disappeared into a sort of soft, focused backdrop of dreaminess. We spent endless hours gazing into each other's eyes. Nobody had told me about the urge to gaze, about the instinct to look at my child, to peer at each other over and over between feedings. All night long, day and night, milk, breaths, gas, gazes, sighs were passed back and forth between us like life-giving transfusions until both of us were just pumped up full of love for each other. Now that's powerful, is it not? And science will actually help us to understand that part of the bonding that's going on between a mother and child is not only physical, but it's biochemical. And so the first thing that God does in this passage is that he says that my love for you, beloved, my love for the believer in Christ, my love for the people of Israel, it cannot be broken. And this is proven in verse 8. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In my time of favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be, here it is, key word, covenant. Covenant. A covenant is an unbreakable bond established by God, given by the one who said it's impossible for him to lie. It is that unbreakable bond that God established to Abraham and to the patriarchs, that he gave to Moses in the Exodus through the law, and the prophets who have said, you have forgotten me, O Israel, but I have not forgotten you. I will never forget you. And Jeremiah 33 and verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This covenant I will make with a house at that time. I'll put my laws in their minds and write on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And when is it going to end? This is what the Lord says, who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine at night, who stirs up the sea. Let me just pause for a minute. Peter Haywood, has the tide stopped yet in Salem? It hasn't stopped yet. When the tide stops, then you can start questioning whether God loves you. Who stirs up the sea. The Lord Almighty is his name. And a Now listen to what he says to you and I. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So powerful. So the first thing that God says, because my relation to you is like a mother and a child, there's an unbreakable bond. The second thing he will say in this passage is that he has actually engraved us in his hands. Verse 16. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And actually, the Old Testament prohibited tattoos. There's one verse in Leviticus. If you have a tattoo here this morning, don't worry about it. There's Old Testament, certain things were going on. It was idolatry. You take a tattoo and you'd make yourself in the form of an idol and you'd wear it, so therefore you felt protected. And in Isaiah 44, in verse 5, the people actually were making tattoos because they know they were leaving Jerusalem and they were going to go all the way to Babylon. Some of them tattooed Jerusalem on their hands, and others made a little tattoo of the temple so they wouldn't forget. And so what God says, he's using something they're actually doing, and he's reminding them that the tattoo that they make will fade. The tattoo they make on their hands will gone when they are dead. But he says, I have written, I have engraved you on my hands. So even if you feel far away, even if you wonder, I still have you. And then he'll build on that in the second part of verse 16. Your walls are ever before me. Now there's walls that they felt safe because they were in a city that was a walled city. The walls actually symbolize security and peace and safety and rest, a place where they can dwell in his shalom. God says, even though everything around you may change, I am the Lord who have your back covered. So there's three things that we get out of here. Is the unbreakable bond that God says to those people, if your mother could ever forget you, I never would. And second of all, he talks about engraving that he has every single person, he has your name engraved on it, and then third is walls of safety. So if you think about motherhood, think about your mother. You would say, she wouldn't. Wouldn't you? She wouldn't. But this passage is saying, God couldn't. And then the exhortation to the people is, you should never, never believe the lie, you're forgotten. She wouldn't. God couldn't. You shouldn't. Believe the lie that you are ever, ever forgotten. Just a little bit about the context in the book. 66 chapters, we'll go through it very quickly, so buckle up. No. People of God are going to exile. For 39 chapters, Isaiah tells them how bad Israel is and all the other nations of the world and the holiness of God, and that God will just be just on the judgment of the end, and everything that points to his holiness and his fidelity and his justice and his need to punish. But by the time you get to chapter 40, God is saying, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, tell them that the time of their hardship is over. Prepare the way of the Lord. Every high place will be made low, and every low place filled in. The crooked paths will be made straight, and the rough places will become smooth, and all mankind will see the salvation of our Lord. So God gives a promise of comfort and restoration before they're exiled. So I just want you to think about this. Before you were ruining your life, God already had a plan to redeem your life. Some of you did it by choice. Some of you did it unconsciously. Some of you were grazed right and made wrong decisions. Some of you just wandered away like a sheep, just a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. And yet God is saying softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling all sinner, come home. He is calling us. He says, you are not forgotten. You are unforgettable. You are engraved. You are not disposable. You are protected. You are not vulnerable. You are remembered and you will be redeemed. Your name is in God's hand. Your birth was marked by God's moving towards you and being carried. Your back is being covered by his eternal wall arms, not human walls. He conceived you. He held you when you were being formed. He was with you at each birth pang. He parented you. He pursued you. He caressed you. He pursued you. He was running to you when you were rebelling against him. When you were at the worst, he was coming to you. And one of the great themes of this great passage in all of the book of Isaiah is the redemption that points to the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the new covenant we are going to share in a few moments. And that's why sometimes we just sing, how great is our God. Help me, Jim. Sing with me, great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Oh. I think we forget, and then I'll bring a couple takeaways from this passage. The cost and the passion that Jesus expended when pursuing people. I think of Mark chapter 5, the man who was in the Gadarenes who had stripped naked and no one wanted to go there, and he was chained and the devil had a hold on his life and his family had totally forgotten him, and he was put in a place that he was alone and he was forsaken and nobody wanted to see him, nobody wanted to be with him. It's a place that nobody wanted to go, says Mark. And then Jesus comes to this man. We don't even know his name. And I know Jesus in a moment could have just said, chains fall off, demons go out. And we don't know the exchange that he had, but he could have said to this man, do you know how far I have gone to save you? Satan almost drowned me in the storm of the sea in Mark 4. Satan tried to keep me from, they almost drowned me, but I came to you. They tried to kill me when I was a kid. They tried to throw me off a cliff from my brothers and sisters. They tried to stone me when I was teaching. Do you have any idea how far I've gone to save you? So let me give us three takeaways. If we have five more minutes, do we have five more minutes? If you give me five, I'll take 10 and we'll be done. Let me give you three takeaways, I think, from this text. Here's the first one, and I mentioned to you in the beginning. We celebrate women made in the image of God on Mother's Day. And I want to repeat what I said earlier. Motherhood is an expression of womanhood, but is not the measurement of womanhood. Motherhood is an expression of womanhood, but is not the measurement of womanhood. Part of the problem with Mother's Day is that we have Hallmark cards and beautiful movies, and we read Proverbs 31. I've done it, I admit. And you kind of paint this picture of, if you're a woman, you have to be a mother, and it has to be like this. Well, Proverbs 31 is actually an acrostic. It's kind of like A, B, C, D. A is for all the ways. I love you. I don't know what all it means, but it goes all the way through. And then we read all of those, and we make some kind of standard for motherhood, which is talking about description, not prescription. But there's so much in Scripture that talks about that the very image, the very character, the very nature of God is revealed through womanhood. And I know there's women in this church who nurture, protect, sacrifice, give, show unconditional love, show purity, show humility, and they're not mothers. But they're bringing to West Church all of that giftedness. And on this Mother's Day, we celebrate you. We applaud that you are made in the image of God. We need you within our church. And women have always been the backbone of the church and acted as salt and light of society. And sometimes we as men have treated you as second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And we are sorry, and we want to learn from you. A side note, a lot of very conservative churches say that women can't teach. Now it's very quiet here. So because we say women can't teach men, you know what men sometimes we say? We can't learn from women. When in fact, God has made the woman a woman to reflect his very nature, and the things that she is doing as being a woman is actually trying to teach us some things about God. Now, I haven't signed my contract here for the next 6 months, so I know that may be the end. The second thing I'd like to say, and I'd like to say it in Scottish, the maternal grace is the foundation to understanding sovereign grace. Maternal grace is the foundation to understanding sovereign grace. I know we at West Church were very reformed. Sometimes we say highly reformed. But there are other expressions of Christianity for the last 2,000 years that have made great impact onto the souls of Christians. And one of them is Wesleyanism, Methodism. And Steve said amen. Do I hear an amen, Steve? So we just have a term, more or less, for us as sovereign grace. But Methodists have other terms. There is prevenient grace. That's grace you need before you know you're going to need it. Or the grace that prepares us. There's saving grace, which we'd agree brings us out of our death and darkness by putting Christ and the Holy Spirit in our life. And then there's sanctifying grace. There's a little book here by Kurt Bruner and Jim Warr. It's called Amazing Grace. It's the story of John Newton. And I'd like to just say to you that God has provided the natural order of our humanity, a demonstration of love that points to God's perfect love for his people. And that women, particularly mothers, give grace and love and truth and purity and forgiveness and mercy and consistency and unconditional love. The first chapter of this biography of John Newton is called Maternal Grace. I just want to read just a few little sections. And don't worry, I'm halfway through the 10 minutes you just gave me when you only gave me 5. So he starts as a young child by going through the Westminster Catechism. What are God's works of providence? John turned at the sound of his mother's voice, gentle but insistent. A dog-eared copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism lay open on her lap. What are God's works of providence? She repeated, glancing at him. The boy brushed his hair from his eyes. Then he blinked, rubbed his nose, grunted, and said, God's works of providence, he ventured, brightening beneath her smile, are his most holy, wise, and powerful preservations of governing all his creatures and their actions. The authors will say, Psalm 11, what is God doing when the foundations are being destroyed? What might the righteous do? But suppose the foundations are not destroyed. Suppose, on the contrary, they're laid deep in the hidden bedrock of the unchanging grace of God. Suppose they're so well established, painstakingly constructed, that they stand unshakable despite the ravages of the time and the tide. What then? And he's speaking about John Newton's mother. Elizabeth Newton, by her own son's account, was a pious Christian Puritan woman who lived around a solid vertical core. She was a genuine believer whose knowledge of God went deeper and wider than mere doctrinal orthodoxy, and whose experience of the Savior's love was warm and immediate and inextricably interwoven with the details of everyday existence. And this, we believe, rubbed off on young John. As far as he would drift away as a slave trader, as far as he would drift away in debauchery, as far as he would drift away in sin, the solid foundation had so riveted his soul that as much as he tried to run away, the love and the truth that was planted as a child in his soul, that love would never, ever, ever end. And I know and I watch many of our mothers here in this church who painstakingly give hour after hour after hour praying, educating, caring, cuddling, correcting, sometimes exasperation. And as a pastor, I see I can learn from you. I can learn from you how to grow people in grace. And then the third. This text reminds us that God's covenant of loving loyalty supersedes all other relationships and cannot be broken. This text reminds us of God's covenant of loving loyalty. It supersedes all other relationships and can never be broken. I think we sometimes know we are saved by grace, but we often have this tendency to think that we're sanctified by works. We have a lot of jittery Christians. I just want to remind you or ask you a question. Do you think you can change your name on your original birth certificate? You could change your name legally. But you cannot change the name of your birth mother on your birth certificate. If it's true in human courts, it's true in the courts of heaven, is it not? Because of God's character, he doesn't kick us out of the family. Because of his covenant of loyalty, he will never permit us to wander so far that he will not bring us back. Here's what Spurgeon says. Since he loved them without works, he loved them without works still. Since their good works did not win his affection, their bad works cannot sever that affection. Since their righteousness did not bind his love to them, so their wickedness cannot snap the golden links he loved out of pure, sovereign grace. And how many of you have been perfectly consistent this week, perfectly done everything you know you should, perfectly pursued God in every single way, have been flawless and excellent and never made a mistake? I see none. I don't see any. And some of you feel like, oh man, I don't measure up. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I don't know if I deserve to take this table. I sometimes talk to people and say, how is it with your walk with the Lord? And say, well, I'm holding on. Right, hear that? I'm holding on to him. And I know what they mean, but you know what I feel like saying? You better not. You better say he's holding on to you. He's holding on to you. Old Testament concealed. New Testament revealed. Old Testament, God's promise of the covenant through the law and to the prophets. New Testament, through the person and the work of Christ. Old Testament, the nails that God would make and hold all of humanity. New Testament, Jesus said to Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my hands. And when Christ died on the cross and redeemed those he has destined for glory, he died for your name, and guess what? He's never going to take it away. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will lose none that my Father has given me. I give them eternal life, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. In Matthew 28, I will be with them even to the end of the age. As the worship team comes forward, would you close your eyes? I have a reading I'd
like to read. It's from the Life of the Beloved by Henry Nouwen. And this is what it says. Just receive this as a word from the Lord for you this morning. Those who are feeling unworthy, those who are feeling somewhat unstable, those who are feeling vulnerable, those who are feeling unsettled. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care for you with a care more intimate than a mother ever for her child. I've counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you. And wherever you rest, I keep watch. I will give you food that will satisfy all of your hunger and drink that will quench all of your thirst. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as you know your own. You belong to me. I am your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your lover, and your spouse. Yes, wherever you will be, I will be. Nothing will ever separate us. We are one. Do you know we are one? We are one. And every time you listen with great attentiveness to the voice that calls you, beloved, you'll discover with inside yourself a desire of the heart that goes deeper than knowledge. Listening to that voice with great inner attentiveness, I hear at the center my words, I have called you by name from the very beginning. You are mine and I'm yours. You are beloved, and my favor rests on you. I have molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I have carved you in the palms of my hands and hidden you in the shadow of my embrace. Rest, rest, O child, and drink deeply. For intimacy with me is like discovering a well in the driest desert. And once you have touched wet ground, you want to dig deeper and deeper and find me as your satisfaction.